So if your mind is set on earthly things, your God is your stomach. He's talking about the worldly. So on your worksheet, I've got three trajectories in life, and he's spelled them out for us. A religious trajectory. The second one that he spelled out was a worldly trajectory. And in the middle, I just call this the Jesus trajectory. It's all about Jesus, being found in him, knowing him, aiming for him. He's my goal. He's my upward call. So notice that we are to have one goal because Paul states, Jesus had one reason he called us. And so that is our one trajectory. And so Paul is like, if you have one reason you call me, then that is my one reason to live, right? As a Christian, though, we understand that there is one thing, but how many can be real with me here? At any point in time, any one of us on any day can get pulled one way or the other, right? It's so easy. We agree with Paul, right? I think most of us agree with Paul. Jesus is our one thing. He's our one trajectory. But how easy it is, if we're getting really honest and taking a look at our hearts, that to wander over being comfortable with our checklists and getting religious and being proud of whatever we're doing for Jesus. I'm serving you. I'm reading my Bible. I'm worshiping. I'm doing all this stuff. Aren't I great? Or being comfortable. Boy, is that easy. Being comfortable, or getting wrapped up in our attainments, our hobbies, our stuff, getting into the worldly thing. And having a mind that is earthly, this world will pull on your mind, won't it? So, like the astronauts who had two trajectories that would be fatal to them, we have two trajectories that likewise will be fatal to us spiritually. There's only one that's going to make it, right? And Jesus himself hit that. Jesus warned us himself of the one trajectory, the one thing. That was his teaching on the narrow road. He said, enter by the narrow gate. I'm going to stop right there. The scientists call this little one exact window in which you can enter the atmosphere, the entry corridor. So for all intents and purposes, this is enter by the entry, the narrow corridor, the entry corridor, right? For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He said, I'm going to be real with you. It's narrow and it's hard. And there's one way. There's one entry corridor. And another translation says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. So guys, Jesus' narrow gate, I'm laying out this teaching because we're going to go somewhere with where God is taking us on teaching on our own life trajectories and how we can take a look at where we're going. But Jesus's narrow gate and Paul's one thing is our, and that's on your worksheet, it's our life's entry corridor into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus isn't done teaching us about this only way to get into the kingdom of God. A few verses later in Matthew 7, he expounds on it. And he gives an example of one of the trajectories because he gives one of those warnings. And I touched on it on my last message a little bit. But Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking again about the religious, and they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, entry is all about it, right? Who's going to make it in? Not the religious. And he's got a very strong warning for them. At the end of their lives, religious, those who are on a religious trajectory will look close. They will look like they're going to make it. And Jesus points out people who said, you know, I did all these spiritual things. I did the checklist, God. I did all these spiritual things. I am so close. I'm going to make it. But they're going to bounce off the gates of heaven. And they're not going to make it. The astronauts were off by an itty bitty bit, but they would have missed the Earth by 2,500 miles. So what we might think is a little bit in God's kingdom can end us up way off track. Way off track. Now notice that Jesus also in verse 21, and that warning about those who would not make it into the kingdom of God, he points out a specific description. He says they are workers of lawlessness. What does that mean? They're not following the law, which means God's will is our target. It's obedience. It's not the checklist. It's doing what he's commanded us to do. It's following him in obedience. And we're going to get into Jesus' heart and Jesus' trajectory on that point too. When Jesus was hanging out with Mary and Martha, very interesting story, 13 men show up. Come on, women, if 13 men show up and are hungry, we are going to kind of like bust it out in the kitchen, right? Jesus actually did not rebuke Martha for making food. He talked to her about her getting worked up over it. And that's a word for me, because sometimes I've got things I got to do, but I don't need to get worked up over it, right? We all have those moments where it's like, you know what? Just do it. But Jesus does point out priorities here. And he says, you know what, Martha, even the food's not necessary. Mary chose to sit at his feet. And he uses that term, one thing is necessary. And it's not going to be taken away from Mary. So Jesus points out, again, there's one target. Guys, in our being church people, I want to talk about how easy it is to actually hit this trajectory. Sometimes we make worship what we worship. You get the feel good, you get the high. We've got amazing worship music right now in this era in the church. But we can end up making worship our worship and not even the one that we're worshiping. I don't care if we're singing a 45-year-old song on an out-of-key, out-of-tune piano. The point is, we are supposed to be worshiping the Most High God and giving him glory. Right? That is worship. We can make service our worship. We can make our devotional time what we're worshiping. Our Bible reading, right? It can be what we're really worshiping. We can get off target when we forget the one thing. That's all it takes, is to forget the one thing. In fact, Jesus declared over and over his own one thing I do mission statement. Over and over again. Yes, Jesus loves us so much, and that is precious. But Jesus declared his mission statement was to obey his Father. That was the one thing he came to do. It came down to a boiling point where he finally said, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what opened the gate for him to go to the cross, right? And over again, he said, I came to please the Father. I came to do the Father's will. In fact, in one statement, he said, I have come down from heaven. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He made it clear. In fact, just before in Philippians, we'll go back to Paul's letter, just before he gives us his mission statement, what's interesting is in the chapter before, he writes out a beautiful, it's either a poem or a hymn, we can get into that later, but he writes out a beautiful poem that describes Jesus' mission statement. It's actually my favorite Christmas passage. Yeah, in Philippians, right? But it describes Jesus' mission. And his mission boils down at the end of that passage in Philippians to this, basically that he was determined to be obedient, even death on the cross. Jesus' mission statement was to be obedient. Think about this. The Lord of glory, the ageless one who holds the universe in his hands. Do you know that in the known universe, we're going to get geeky again, in the known universe, there are at least, and probably more, 2 trillion galaxies. And we haven't even bothered to look at over 90% of them. And that's the only as far as we can look. We don't know what's beyond what we know. The God who's holding that, who's holding your DNA, who wrote down every day in your life, the God of glory poured everything out to be an embryo in a girl's womb. One thing, to obey his Father. One reason. That is what drove the Lord of glory to empty out. He was still always 100% God, 100% human. We definitely don't have time to teach that theology right now. But he was all about one thing, and that was Jesus. So the question is, Paul, who also states, while he's giving us his one thing, he states, I haven't obtained it yet. What? He's only a few years away from the end of his life, and he's telling us he hasn't done it yet? but he's pursuing it. If he hadn't obtained it yet, and only Jesus is truly living for one thing, how are we going to do this? How are we not going to get pulled off of trajectory if just a little degree can pull us at the end way off? Well, there is good news, and it's also in Philippians when Paul is teaching them. In Philippians 2, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, there's that word again, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. On your worksheet, doing one thing, having a single-minded heart, can only come from God. King David instinctively knew this because he put it in some of his beautiful psalms. He cried out to God, knowing the way his heart was. He said, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And another translation puts it, give me an undivided heart. He knew the nature of his heart, and it was not to stay united on one thing. He knew how easily he was pulled off. So he said, God, I can't do it. I need you to give me this undivided heart. God, would you do it? And we know that his prayer was answered. Because you know what he prays in another psalm? One thing I ask from the Lord. He's got his one thing. He's got a heart that's after one. One thing alone. One thing I ask from the Lord, and this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Boy, does he sound like Paul. Doesn't he? This is like the Old Testament heart of Paul. And we know that God answered David's prayer because of how he ended. It's testified over and over that David was faithful. But if you think about it, David had to make some serious course corrections, didn't he? He really messed up. He got his rocket way out in space a couple of times. So how did somebody who really messed up that bad get a course correction that nailed it? Well, we're going to get back to that. But basically, we're going to move on to our second person who is in the word that we're going to look at, and that's Solomon, his son. King David and his trajectory of faithfulness set up his son Solomon to be on an awesome trajectory. He handed Solomon the keys. I mean, he battled all the enemies, he cleared the way, he built up the kingdom, he even laid out the plans for the temple. He said, Solomon, here you go. And God even said, hey, guess what, Solomon? I'm also going to have you build my temple. So Solomon had it all, from the money to everything, the wealth, the wisdom. We don't have time to go into everything he was given. Not only that, but God speaks to him several times in his life. On top of that, when he builds a temple, God's glory comes down, right? Could you imagine seeing God's Shekinah come down in a cloud that the priest can't even stand up and do their job? Solomon saw that. He heard it. He was there. He was handed an amazing trajectory by his father. But let's look at what happened and where his trajectory ended. As Solomon grew old, his wife turned his heart off trajectory, after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his David, his father, had been. So David made it. Solomon didn't. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil. There's that word again. In the eyes of the Lord, he did not follow God, the Lord, completely, as David, his father, had done. How did this happen? How did somebody who saw the Shekinah glory of God end up so far off track that he's worshiping idols where babies are burned alive in front of him? How does that happen? Well, being the little geek I am, I did research years ago my Fairbanks family crest that comes from England and the Latin motto and all that. There is a Latin motto that comes with the family. It's called Finem Respis. And it means consider the end. The idea is, and that's on your worksheet, finem respis means consider the end. What it implies is considering the outcome of your life and your actions. Think this through. Finish well. That's what finem respis means. Where's this taking you? Consider your ending. So we're going to take a look at the endings of Paul and Solomon. We're going to compare two interesting characters. I never thought I would compare these two. But as I started diving into it, my goodness, they taught me so much. So Paul's perspective at the end of his life, we get the advantage that we don't get for a lot of people in history. We get to crawl into his head at the end of his life in the Philippians and even in the 1st and 2nd Timothy. His perspective at the end of life is full of joy, victory, purpose, passion, and single-minded focus. He was on a mission. A lot of people talk about the Philippians, how it's the joy book. It's full of rejoicing and joy. That's not the point of the letter, though. His letter is all about Jesus. Joy is bubbling up out of his relationship with Jesus, right? His passion. And he's like, at one point, he's like, you know what? I might die. Cool. I'm going to go see Jesus. I might stay around a little bit. And he did stay a few years. But he was so happy about it. This guy is so in love with Jesus, he can't help erupting in joy. Now let's take a look at Solomon. We get to crawl into his head toward the end of his life. His declaration, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. In chapter 7, he heartbreakingly summarizes his life as this meaningless life of mine. How do two godly men end up with lives that end so drastically different? Solomon gained it all. He had it all, but he ended his life cold and meaningless. Paul lost it all, and he ended his life white hot with purpose. Paul declared at the end of his life, I have fought the fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Talk about ending on a high note. So we have a few minutes. I did some interesting comparisons between the two, and man, is it fun to see the differences and the similarities between these two lives. I know Old Testament, New Testament, it can happen. We can take a look at these guys. So just for fun, this one just is, I thought was a funny comparison. Paul is famous for in 1 Corinthians 7 saying, hey, you know what? A little bit of advocacy for the single life here. You really can focus on guess who? Jesus more being single. He's not anti-marriage. I'm not anti-marriage. But he's like, gotta say there's a benefit and I'm gonna slip this in here. So he chose to be single because he's after one thing, right? I want to stay focused on this one thing. Solomon had 1,000 women. So we've got Mr. Single and we've got Mr. 1,000 women, Mr. Record Breaker on marriage. both were highly educated by the best of the best of their day. Both passionate personalities. These were go-getters. These were not passive men, right? They went after it. Everything they did, they were all in. Both, interestingly, had a revelation of God's glory. When Jesus called Paul, He saw it, had a revelation of God's glory. Both heard God speak to them. Visions, they heard from him. In Solomon's temple, they couldn't stand because of the glory of God. And Paul himself was knocked down by the glory of God when he was called. Both in their context, in their life situations, they had it all. Paul had it all when he was a religious leader. In fact, both were considered leaders in Israel. He was taught by the top of the top, and he was rising to the top in Israel when God called him. Both, interestingly, having given divine wisdom and revelations. Solomon asked for wisdom, and he was given it. Paul was given amazing wisdom and divine direct revelations from Jesus Christ. So they both received divine wisdom and revelation from God. Solomon's kingdom impacted the known world, and so did Paul's ministry. Solomon's life ended with marked depression, lack of meaning, and defeat. Paul's life ended in marked joy, sharpened purpose, and victory. One died in a palace, the other died in a prison. But the prisoner was spiritually rich and free, and the king was spiritually broken bound. Solomon's crown was earthly and temporary, and Paul declares, I'm looking forward to my eternal crown. Both accomplished a lot in their lives. They got it done. So that kind of tells us, guys, productivity is not necessarily success in God's kingdom. Being productive, getting things done, is not necessarily a marker of success. Solomon got a lot done. Look how that ended. You look at Paul's declaration of one thing I do. If you read Ecclesiastes, you get Solomon's long list of all the things he did and all the things he tried and he pursued and he went after. He was not focused on one thing at all. Solomon pursued pleasure and tried everything. Again, read Ecclesiastes. Yeah, I tried this. I tried that. He was trying to find fleshly satisfaction. Paul disciplined his flesh and made it his slave so he wouldn't be disqualified. Solomon declared the meaningless worth of life, and Paul declared the surpassing worth of Christ. You see this? Is this interesting? Solomon built a temple. Paul said we're supposed to be the temple. Now, here's where it gets heartbreaking and where it really hits. Solomon's divided heart left a divided kingdom. That was his legacy that he left behind. See, after God saw that, Solomon's turned to evil. He said, I'm going to split the kingdom. That was not on his radar. That would never have been on David's radar, that this would happen. But he said, because you have not been faithful to me, this is going to happen in your son's generation. Your unfaithfulness is going to result in this. You're going to split the kingdom. And so 10 tribes out of 12 were lost to the reign under David. When our hearts are divided, we're going to lose people in the kingdom of God. When our hearts are not fully for God and we become a divided church or divided people, we will start to lose people. But when we are united, united in purpose, united in our hearts after one thing, we will unite the church and when we bring people together under God's kingdom. So parents, all of us, Solomon actually, his life has a strong warning for us. David set him up on a beautiful trajectory, but Solomon's trajectory did not just end with him. He set a trajectory that split a kingdom and took his son with it. You see, this is on your worksheet as well. If our trajectory is off course today, the next generation will take it much further. Look at the history of Israel after Solomon. It's heartbreaking. They made course corrections. At times there was revival, but they never really got off that trajectory that started with Solomon and his divided heart, right? We're all leaders, whether we're parents or not. We impact everyone around us. There are people watching us. Our trajectories will affect anybody watching. And what we start, God only knows if they're going to be able to make their own course corrections, right? And they'll take it farther. So it's never just about us. But the good news is God is able to redeem and change any trajectory, because we can look back at David, right? He went way off, but God redeemed and faced and corrected that. The truth is, and this is the good part, this isn't all about just being scared about, you know, getting off course here. Because when we rely on God's grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit, He will make our lives hit the target. That is the good news of the grace that we have in Jesus, right? So Paul's united heart left a united church. So interestingly enough, there tried to be divisions that happened in the church, right, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul was used by God often to bring the church together and to say, we're not going to do that. We're going to be one church and one body. The key is, when I told you the astronauts discovered they were off, they were only off by a little bit. It's the little things that do matter. So when I am looking at an object in my telescope and I'm zoomed in on it, I can actually, especially when I'm zoomed in on the moon, I can actually literally watch it slowly move. And I have to constantly make little adjustments to my telescope. Can anybody tell me why? Huh? On trajectory? What? The Earth is moving. We're rotating, right? So when you're outside, you're not looking through a telescope, you look up, nothing looks like it's moving. Our eyes don't pick up any movement. It looks like it's pretty stationary. We do know that eventually the moon that's over there is going to end up over there. But when we're focused on one thing, all of a sudden, we do notice. And I can tell that the Earth is rotating because I have to constantly adjust to accommodate where that object now is in the sky. We don't notice the pull of the world until we're focused on one thing. Right? It's not until we say, God, I'm going to make you my one focus and my one trajectory, all of a sudden we notice how easily it is to get pulled away. That's when we notice it. If we're not noticing the pull of the world, we need to do some checking, because we're already probably flowing with it. So it is the little things. It is the little adjustments that we have to constantly make to consider the outcome. And I, believe me, I've been doing this. This is where I told you, I always teach where God has been taking me. And he's been like saying, Angela, there are some little things in your life. They don't look bad. They're not sinful. But you need to think through. Think this through to the end. Where is this going to take you? One good question to ask yourself, will this matter in 5, 10, 15 years? This little thing that you're doing that's taking some time and that's part of your life, will this matter? And so I've been doing an inventory in my life, and God has been challenging me, get more focused, get more focused, get more focused. And so I have to evaluate everything in my life and even these little things and say, does it matter? Is it worth it? Is it pulling me off trajectory? If so, it's got to go. Right? Because only one thing matters. That's it. Only one thing's going to matter at the end. Solomon accepted a foreign wife one at a time. He didn't exactly one day go, you know what? I think it'd be great to have about 1,000 women here. Bring them in. Right? It was one at a time until he never, I guarantee you he never thought he'd have 1,000 wives. I hope not. And for us, everything gets off trajectory one tiny little thing at a time. You see, our lives are one giant string of little things, right? We don't live big moment after big moment after big moment. Our lives are one tiny decision after another. But it's these tiny decisions that if they're not corrected, will suddenly have us so far off, we would have never, David and Solomon, I said it, never would have imagined their kingdom would have been split. Solomon never would have thought he would have ended his life that way. Never. And the Solomon who is standing there watching the cloud and the glory come down, could you imagine the Solomon that was old come up and say, one day you're going to be burning babies and worshiping a demon idol? Could you imagine the older version of you coming back and telling you that? Not even a concept. It can happen to anybody. Any one of us. So the bottom line, unless we're learning to constantly make little adjustments, keeping our every single day focus on the one thing of our lives, our focus will likely be pulled away. It takes no effort. It takes no effort to drift. It takes all the effort, daily, constant effort to stay focused. Like Paul, he said, I'm pressing toward the goal. Pressing is proactive. God is, and this is also on your worksheet, and this is a principle. A lot of us say, well, God is first. And so that means, though, that we have second, third, fourth, fifth. God is not to be first. He's to be all. That is on your worksheet as well. So I can't, like, leave you with a neat little checklist and say, well, this is how you get your life on trajectory, other than the Word of God, because this is all between us and the Holy Spirit. I can't say, you shouldn't watch this, and you should go here, and you need to take this out of your life. If it's sin, obviously, right? But this is going to be a daily walk for me and a daily walk for you, walking with the Holy Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, let's take inventory. Is there anything that's getting me focused on, off focus from you, right? You're not to be first, Jesus. You're to be all. So leaving with Mark 8:34 to 37, Jesus lets us know that, like Paul, if we're willing to lose it all, we will gain it all. And there is that pattern in Philippians, if you see it. In Philippians 2, Paul shows us that Jesus poured it all out, right? He emptied himself, it's in the Greek. He emptied his glory. And it ends that beautiful hymn with saying, but he became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before his name, every knee will bow. So he gained it all. And then Paul in chapter 3 says, I lost it all so I could gain it all because I know I didn't lose anything. I got Christ. So there's this pattern, and it's over and over in Philippians. And we're going to go back to Jesus' statement that summarizes it all up for us. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. But whoever wants to save their life, like Solomon in his pursuits, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, like Paul, and for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world like Solomon, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Isn't that powerful? So I'm grateful that even though there is one trajectory that will get us into the kingdom of God, It is the power of His grace that's going to get us there. As we lean into Him, He's going to do what we can't. Every single day as we learn, and I think that's why He lets it be something we can't do, because now we have to rely on Him every day, right? Every day we got to get up and say, okay, God, I'm going to wander if You don't help me. And every day we get to draw closer to Him and lean on His grace. And He says, okay, great. You're going to hit the target. You're going to make it. And I'm so excited that He has given us that grace. Amen? All right, that is it. Do we have any questions, any feedback?